Greetings, everyone. Thank you for coming. I, too, have been glued to my television set for this last month, and actually even before, getting up very early in the morning, unable to sleep very much at night, oftentimes wondering what I was missing. And with my TV set in my own office, oftentimes just before a telecast, getting some of the Riyadh briefings or the Pentagon briefings, and I'm still at it. This morning, just before coming over here, I got the latest briefing from Riyadh, from General Neill, to find out that it isn't really totally over, that as of yesterday, or while we were sleeping last night, actually, there was a skirmish between about 100 Iraqi tanks and an American group that are positioned in defensive positions over there, and when they saw the column of tanks, those tanks began to open fire. And apparently we wiped out a number of them and then took all the rest of them captive. And there were a number of hundreds who were surrendering because when they were regrouping and going down a little bit to the south, they had actually captured a colonel who was over that battalion. And then together with their helicopters and loudspeakers, with that colonel broadcasting from one of our helicopters, he convinced all the remainder to surrender. Thankfully, no Americans were killed or injured. The unbelievable disproportionate victory that has been won, of course, is not believed on the streets in Baghdad. We have witnessed in these past weeks the most incredible, smashing, sudden, overwhelming victory in the history of arms. Far fewer people have died on that battlefield than in one airplane crash in Chicago O'Hare's airport only a few years ago. And actually, far fewer died on that battlefield than died in the exact same period of time in American cities and towns as a result of crime. In the last year, there have been 23,000 Americans who have lost their lives as a result of gunshot wounds in our country alone. And if I remember quoting a statistic all the way from back in the mid-1970s, from some point in time about 1975, every American boy born from that time to this has actually run the risk, a greater risk, of being the victim of a gunshot wound at some time in his life and dying than the average GI did in World War II. Now, that's not my subject. But I think that even though, as we say, one battlefield casualty is too much or too many, you have to realize that those battlefield casualties are, in a sense, showcased, and their pictures are on newspapers and magazines all over the United States. But if the pictures of the Chicanos and the Blacks and the Koreans and the Kampucheans and all of the others in the minority areas of Western Los Angeles or up in Detroit or over in New York or Chicago or Dallas-Fort Worth, where there are more people killed in the course of one year than in all of Great Britain and Scandinavia put together, your newspaper would be filled with nothing but a collection of pictures. Because Americans die by their score every single day all over our country. Viewed in that perspective, perhaps, it is all the more incredible that we could have waged a war so far away from our shores with modern technology and have dealt the so-called fourth largest army in the world a defeat unparalleled in the annals of military history. I think you all know what has happened to the infrastructure of Kuwait and also to Iraq. I think you know that Saddam Hussein, when he occupied Kuwait back in August, began brutalizing the civilian populace, that there were stories of perhaps 10 or more thousand boys and young men from 15 to 35 or so that were actually loaded up aboard buses and trucks and kidnapped and taken north as hostages or for torturing. The thousands of people were tortured in some of the most brutal imaginable ways that I won't go into here. You perhaps heard of things like fingernails being pulled out and on and on and on. I won't go into all of it, but it's absolutely outrageous beyond belief. All as the result of just one man. Saddam Hussein. One man. Adolf Hitler was only one man. Genghis Khan was but one man. Attila the Hun was only one man. Mussolini was only one human being. Saddam Hussein is only one man. Yet when he invaded Kuwait, immediately the stock markets of all the world went into turmoil. Oil prices shot up, edging $40 a barrel. Tens of billions of dollars were lost. It nudged an already shaken American economy into a deepening recession. Tens of thousands of Americans are out of work or out of jobs as a direct result. And people around the world began to suffer as a result of the ego and the insatiable greed of but one man. How does it happen? How did just one man emerge to be able to have power over so many millions of other men who will do his bidding, whether it is the absolute sadistic brutality and evil of brutal pillaging, burning, looting, raping, torturing, and murder, or whether it is for perhaps higher purposes in some cases, such as a religious leader, although remember that most wars have been started by religious leaders. In the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and in verse 4, is a salient scripture with regard to how people admire someone in a position of power. I know all of us here at one time or another in our lives have attended a military parade, or certainly a parade on the 4th of July, or like the annual parade out at Pasadena, California that I went to about 25 years without a break, where we always would have as one of the very lead increments a very spiffy, smart, dressed up Marine Corps band. And the Marine Corps band followed about 24 Palomino horses, every one of them carrying an American flag. And here came other bands, and they would be a little sloppy, and one head would be bobbing up while the other one is down. There would be a few people out of step, but not the Marine Corps. They were absolute precision. Not only were the lines straight, looking at it this way, but you could see the cross lines like a beautifully planted orchard marching by in unison. When you see a military parade, and I've seen some in my day, especially if they feature huge rumbling tanks, great big mobile missile launchers with huge missiles as long as this room pointed up into the sky, hundreds of Russian T-72s and T-64s and armored personnel carriers rumbling by with all the men with their arms, generals with the gold braid on their hats and the epaulets and all the sparkle and the glamour of glittering gold and brass, military uniforms, the cap that is supposed to make them look taller and more commanding and more ferocious than the average one of us. Something happens to us. While the martial music is beating and the flags are snapping in the breeze and the military is parading by, it stirs us. It stirs our imagination. And we're saying, wow, what a powerful looking force. In this 13th chapter of Revelation, and in verse 4, it says that human beings, this gigantic group of people that John sees that are represented by the sand of the seashore and the depths of the oceans out of which this great beast rises up, which means a military government which comes out of a tremendous aggregation of races, languages, and political organizations, different states. It's a multinational 10-nation force which embodies all of the most powerful aspects of those four beasts that you read of in the second and third verses of Revelation 13, which is the same as the fourth beast of Daniel 7. It is the beast power, that final 10-nation beast power that is going to fight Christ at his coming. And it says they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. There's an element here that very few people take into account. There happens to be alive and well, and that is the title of a book by a very well-known religious author, Satan the Devil, who is alive and well somewhere on or about planet Earth. Most of us never recognize the direct work of Satan the Devil. We are aware that there are such creatures as evil, fallen, perverted, twisted angels who follow Satan the Devil and who have completely given themselves under his power and control in the same way that Saddam Hussein's sycophantic cousins, uncles, and brothers from Tikrit have followed him in his control of the Ba'athist party. and have formed three different echelons, a 15,000-man Praetorian Guard that are, in one sense of the word, his constant bodyguards and do nothing but continually give him accolades and every kind of adulation and admiration and screaming about what a wonderful man he is, to another organization which is, in effect, the state police or the national Gestapo, to yet another organization completely throughout the infrastructure of the military where there is not a single unit all the way down to perhaps even a company size that does not have, as the Germans did in World War II, a member of this SS Corps, because Saddam had his own SS, and they watch that commander and they report back. So it is a triple-tiered echelon of people who are absolutely devoted to Saddam Hussein. And in this way, he forced a very reluctant army, an army that didn't want to fight, down there in those southern borders of Iraq and all throughout Kuwait. And of course, our armored columns went through them just like a knife through hot butter, because their own commanders fled and left the troops to die by themselves. But how is it that the Kuwaiti people stood still for this? How is it that a man can be such a thug that at age 15 he murdered his first man? A former chicken and goat stealer who did never really achieve the normal average education, who has never been in the military, who did not really receive the equivalent in their society, which I think is very deficient, of a high school education until he was age 26, who became active in an attempt to overthrow Qasim with a group of thugs that only numbered 300 at the time when the Ba'athist Party was first getting started in Iraq. And he was down in Egypt as a foreign student, having been arrested twice and escaping any kind of real trial as a result of it, for attempting to kill a fellow student in whom he got embroiled in an argument of some sort where he was going to college in Cairo. Well, finally, when they did succeed in machine gunning Qasim to death, and a group of nationalists in a coalition with the Ba'athist Party pronounced themselves a new provisional government in Iraq, Saddam Hussein rushed home from Cairo to take part in that revolution. Because of his charisma, because dictators can be charming fellows, because of his personal magnetism, and he is not an unhandsome man, more so then than now, getting a little jowly and a little bit paunchy, but he is a fairly handsome-looking Arab with his ferocious-looking mustache. He, with his personality, with his alleged devotion to his party, with his political ideology, and with his favoritism, and with a combination of instant and ferocious brutality and intimidation on the one hand, and then fawning, obsequious methods of gaining the confidence and the inside track with other leaders on the other hand, Saddam was managing to consolidate his power inside the Ba'athist Party and gain for himself the second most position in that new provisional government when that coup took place about 22 or so years ago. They put him over that police agency that he later on enlarged to be many hundreds of thousands in its three tiers that I spoke of. And he was actually the torturer over a torture chamber about four stories below the presidential palace. That book that I've talked about, if some of you are on the tape program, you've heard me mention it, called Saddam Hussein and the Crisis in the Gulf. It was put together by Time Life, a couple of female authors that I had never heard of before. They did a super job on their research, detailed what went on in those torture chambers, the kind of instruments they found, and I won't get into that because it involved impaling, it involved everything imaginable, but actually interviewed on 60 Minutes was a former bodyguard of Saddam Hussein, who related how Saddam himself has walked up to human beings with their hands tied behind their backs and put pistols to their head and blown their brains out. Saddam himself once had a man decapitated and sent the head to the widow in a bag. Saddam himself stood chortling gleefully and enjoying the sight of officers in his own army that he was purging being slowly lowered into a whirlpool bath which had been filled with acid, and so shrieked in their agony as they died. This man is worse than a thug or a brute. He is positively satanic. I would venture to say that most of the people in this room, and I know that I could not put to death a little kitty cat about that big. A little tiny cat that I find by the wayside, I'm afraid I would have to carefully put in my car and take to the nearest veterinarian or try to take care of it myself, because the idea that here's a stray cat. Oh, well, it doesn't mean anything. It's of no value or anything. Just smash, kill it. Why, that would be so abhorrent to me to imagine even a cat. What about a baby? What about a human being? Every now and then somebody tosses a baby in a garbage can. It happens every year in our country where some young mother, unwed perhaps, has a child and doesn't want the child, and so brutally will just throw the child away. Every so often somebody hears a little cry out of a garbage can in a back alley in some big city, and they take this little child, and suddenly it's front page news, and they take it to the hospital, and the authorities try to care for it and find it a foster home. Because Americans, basically, are not a war-loving people. We are, by and large, and I'm now speaking of the average among us, because there are lots of people in our society who are serial killers and brutes and thugs and just as bad in their own way as Saddam Hussein. And if you'll read the article coming in the next issue of the International News about America's crazed bloodlust, which takes issue with our journal, I should not say journalism, but with all of our print media, basically, and especially our video and motion picture entertainment. It makes me wonder what kind of movies the peaceniks view, chainsaw killings and certain motion pictures that people go to that are called splatter movies, and America's fascination with brutality. I can only understand that kind of brutality and a sort of a dispassionate mindset which utterly divorces itself from all feelings of sympathy, of empathy, of an understanding or an appreciation of human fear and of human pain and suffering, and which can brutally stand there and watch a human being in agony die. I don't understand it until I read these scriptures. And then I understand. They worship the dragon. Now, the dragon in the 12th chapter in verse 9 is very clearly defined as Satan, the devil. It's merely a symbol of that Nakesh or Nakash, if you prefer, which appeared to Eve in the garden. And it was an upright creature, as the Bible very clearly shows. It was not a little garter snake wrapped around an apple tree at all. The Nakesh that appeared speaking to Eve in the Garden of Eden was in fact a glittering creature that perhaps embodied the four faces of the cherubim of which you read in Ezekiel, the 1st and the 10th chapters. And you read the description of some of the seraphim and the great archangels that surrounded the throne of God. Satan the devil, we'll see this a little later on, was a fallen archangel. And they appeared sometimes as a great bull. Thus, you can see in some of the old, beautiful, huge monuments that are so impressive carved in solid walls of stone in places like Ashurbanipal, or I should say in Sargon and some of the palaces over there, and in the areas of the Middle East where a great deal of excavations have revealed some of those ancient monuments that stood in ancient Babylon. And some of them are actually in the museums of the Western world. I saw the exact replica, and in some cases they are actually carted away from Babylon in a great museum in East Berlin just a few months ago, of the actual Ishtar Gate of ancient Babylon. They were tremendously impressive. A lion's head, a bull's body, claws for feet, perhaps sometimes the head of a man with a beard, like an Assyrian beard, and his hair all coiffed very carefully, and eagle's wings, and they embodied those four parts of a great cherubim. The Bible said of Satan that he was that cherub that covered, that was one of those with his wings outstretched over the very throne of God. So he is a super intelligent, incredibly powerful spirit being with who knows how many hundreds of millions, if not several billion, angels who are sycophants and who have followed his rebellion and have gradually given themselves over to his will to the point that they have become equally as perverted as he, as they say, monkey see, monkey do. Which is how you explain that some of those brutal thugs in the army of Saddam Hussein, some of his generals, some of his so-called council, are equally as brutish as he is, and revel in human suffering and torture. Now there is a live Satan the devil. He does influence oftentimes leaders of governments. You can find that out, and I could talk for an hour on that by looking at the 11th chapter of Daniel and the last few verses of the 10th chapter and the statement of the great archangel that appeared to Daniel to talk about going to wage war with the princes of Persia to withstand these evil princes at great levels in the demonic kingdom who were actually influencing human minds and trying to thwart God's prophetic scenario. They worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? Notice, the Bible doesn't say no one. It doesn't say no one is able to make war with him. It doesn't say he is utterly superior. It says that human beings say, who is greater? Who is better? Who is more powerful? Who in the whole world is able to wage war against this great military power? And it is saying here that this is state worship. It is the worship of a military state. And people give their minds over to it. Saddam Hussein is just one man. And yet over there in the Gulf today is the world's biggest oil dump. It's not an oil spill, it's an oil dump. It is a gigantic ecological disaster of perhaps dozens of millions of gallons of crude, thick, black goo that is oozing out to cover about 30 or 40% of the entire Gulf, that is killing millions of fish and dolphins and birds, that is killing crustacea, killing microbacterial life, absolutely strangling the sands and the bottom of the sea and its shallow bays and estuaries, and will be a problem that will take literally decades, and perhaps in this century or on into the millennium will never be corrected until the kingdom of God is set up on this earth. Right now, as we sit here, boiling up into the sky in huge, gigantic clouds being fed by giant, spewing geysers of crude oil that immediately reach their flash point because of the incredible white-hot heat, count them, think about them, more than 600 oil wells are burning. Yesterday, one of our troops said that he got out of his APC and walked away for about 10 feet, barely the outstretched arms of two of us, and couldn't see his vehicle. As this huge black cloud is drifting here and there with the wind, and some of it being admitted perhaps into the upper atmosphere, it could literally wreak ecological disaster. And some of the environmentalists, among them Dr. Carl Sagan and other people, have warned that if for some reason it could reach 30 and more thousand feet and be carried aloft by the winds and some of the jet streams, it could literally influence even the oncoming of spring and summer in the western and the entire northern hemisphere. One man, Saddam Hussein, gave the order for hundreds and hundreds of other men to dynamite and to blow up and to set fire to more than 600 oil wells. Just one man. How did that one man get all that power? How is it that even in defeat there are millions of Iraqis, millions of Jordanians, millions of people all across North Africa, in Yemen, over in the Sudan, up in Morocco, and in Tunisia and Algeria, who worship Saddam Hussein? In like fashion, they worshiped his military. And they will not believe that he has been defeated. And they are parading around in the streets, even now as we sit here in Baghdad, talking about the great victory won by Saddam Hussein and his army, of the massive numbers of American military who are being shipped home in body bags, listening to words like, I will make them swim in their own blood, and there will be convoys of coffins, and the sands will be burning under the feet of the terrified, retreating Americans and their coalition partners. because they believe everything Saddam Hussein tells them. And Baghdad Radio merely spews out Saddam Hussein's propaganda. Here and there around the United States, there are many, many people who believe that Garner Ted Armstrong is one of the worst human beings they've ever heard of. They believe that he is a religious fanatic, a weirdo, an absolute lying hypocrite. They believe with all of their hearts that he is an oddball religious outcast, the head of some kind of a cult. And there are many of them who do not believe I am a Christian. And there are conversations that take place in bar rooms, in lounges and clubs, in private homes and over restaurants, all over the United States, on a weekly basis, as my 50 or 52 television stations continue to put out the word that I preach, who are having knowledgeable conversations about Garner Ted Armstrong. I'm one man. And they say, oh, is that right? Well, I didn't know that. Oh, for pity's sake, is that a fact? Well, no, it's not a fact, but the man in whom they have confidence says it is a fact. And so there are tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people in my own nation that I love with all of my being, who believe to the absolute last little fiber of their being that I'm really a very bad guy, that I'm a dangerous religious fanatic, that I am preaching false doctrines, that I am a false prophet. And they don't just believe it, so far as they're concerned, they know it is true. And you could get into a fist fight with them if you tried to tell them otherwise. Now, on the other hand, there are people all around the United States, many of them in the Church of God, who believe Garner Ted Armstrong is an absolutely wonderful man. Almost never makes a mistake. Probably pretty close to perfect. And they're just as wrong as those other people are. Because Garner Ted Armstrong is standing here before you as just one man. Now, what is power? Power, really boiled down, you can read all the books you want to about it, and philosophy, and about religious ideologies, about geopolitical ideologies, political ideologies, etc., about race, tribal, and group instinct, and about how one man gets another man to do his bidding. But simply stated, power is the ability to get somebody else to do what you want them to do. When one man can get 10 others to do what he wants them to, those 10 can complete devotion to him, can go out and get 10 more to do what each one of those 10 wants done. And it's like the old song, give me some men who are stout-hearted men and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. As one man once said years ago, the pen is more powerful than the sword, and an idea is far more powerful than a gun or than a tank or anything else, because ideas are what make men do what they do. And one human being imbued with an idea, with a vision of some sort for an entire nation, and he becomes a political advocate in some little cell, it eventually gains power, as happened in the Nazis and their growth to power during that period before World War II. That one man, by the sheer sometimes warped genius of his mind, in the case of Adolf Hitler, can learn to exert such influence over other human beings that he creates an image of himself. Now think of what I'm saying. There are people all in the United States that have in their minds a complete image of a person whose name is Garner Ted Armstrong. And that's all they've got, an image. It is absolutely as unreal and as untrue and as much a figment of their imagination as any piece of stone over here that is not human, that doesn't have life, that can't get up and walk and talk, but is an inanimate object that is actually carved out by somebody with a hammer and a chisel. It is the image. Now, on the other hand, because I'm on television, there is an image of Garner Ted Armstrong that is projected into hundreds of thousands and a few million American homes. And they come with an idea about this image. I've had women come up and talk to me and burst out crying because they were so overwhelmed with my august presence. That is always terribly embarrassing to me. Because I remember pictures of Adolf Hitler riding in the back of his Mercedes limousine with the top down, going through throngs of weeping women throwing garlands of flowers, children screaming and yelling, women crying, dying just to touch his hand, because in their own way they just so adulated and adored Adolf Hitler and all that he stood for that he was almost like a god to them. Now this scripture that says they worship Satan the devil, they don't really know they're worshiping Satan the devil. And they worship the beast, who is a human being, a military leader. They actually worship all the trappings of power. Now, what are the trappings of power? Well, among the military, as I said, it's their uniform, it's their cap, it's the stars on the epaulets, it is all the people around them. That kind of power that you give is actually something that is the responsibility of the individual. The individual himself bequeaths that power upon the party whom they worship. I have had the chance to really look into that and reflect upon it ever since about 13 and a half years ago. I received a letter from my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, that had 4 points. And those 4 points were charges of things that I allegedly had done. And I had not done a single one of them in the context, and in some cases even outside of the context in which he related them. Let me just give you one quick example to refresh the memory of those to whom I have spoken of this before and to elucidate for those to whom I have not. When I found that a man who was a sycophantic interloper who had gained access to my office and had gained a second position in power, he was a Beverly Hills attorney and not really a member of the church, although claimed to be, had taken over my office, my secretary, who used to be the wife of my deceased brother Richard David, Lois Chapman. I talked to her when I was up in Texas, and she told me that the locks had been changed on my office and that this man and his secretary were now in my office, and I didn't know what to do. So I called the Pasadena Post Office, and they asked me to send them a letter to the service division, and I did. And in my letter I said, I would like to be able to receive my own personal mail. Any mail that comes in care of a couple of personal aides, when I've talked to people and said, if you want to get a letter to me, because we had hundreds of thousands of letters coming in, I said, address it in care of Bill Evans or Jim Thornhill, and be sure to write personal, private, and confidential on it. And that way I will get my mail, otherwise I won't. So I wrote to the post office and said, I would like to get my personal mail. 6, 8, maybe less pieces of mail a week. I was fired from my job as executive vice president of the Worldwide Church of God, fired from my job of being on about 350 television stations and hundreds of radio stations all over the United States, kicked out of my home, told I could never see any of my friends again, by an official letter from my father, signed in Jesus' name, which said, Ted, you tried to divert corporate mail and corporate money for your own personal use. Can you imagine what goes through your mind when you see a charge so absolutely far out, ludicrously false as that charge was? And then realize that the sycophantic interlopers next to him told him what he wanted to hear, and that my father was eagerly willing to hear the worst, and did not even so much as pick up the telephone and say, Ted, I don't believe this. Could you have done this? Can this be true? What do you have to say for yourself? And in the next ensuing 6 years, though I begged through other people, his housekeeper, other people, trying to get just 30 seconds with him on the telephone, was never allowed to explain. Because, you see, the people next to him, for their own purposes of being close to power, wanting to share in that power, and having their own private agendas about what would happen to them when this elderly man died, were not about to tell him the real truth. But they lied. I do not say my father lied. My father believed liars, and then passed on the lie to me, but what it wreaked in my life was utter devastation that literally took me years to get over, and I suppose in some ways, in the back of my mind, I'm still trying to get over it. Now, there are 600 oil wells burning in Kuwait, and a gigantic ecological disaster in the making. There are perhaps more than 100,000 Iraqis lying dead, and the true figures will never be known. There are bodies out there in the desert that will never be recovered. The number of civilians killed up and down the length and breadth of Iraq will never be known. The number of Kuwaitis that the Iraqis tortured and brutalized and killed will probably never be known. We will never have a true accounting of all of that, but it is suffering beyond our ability to understand. All as a result of one man. Do you think for 1 minute that Saddam Hussein knows exactly how many tanks he lost? Do you think for 1 minute that Saddam Hussein knows exactly how many men lie dead in the desert? How many men deserted? How many men defected? How many men gave themselves up as they call them EPWs or enemy prisoners of war? Traditionally, dating all the way back to ancient Rome, the Roman emperors were wont to put to death the bearer of bad news. When a man would come running in from the battlefield and say, "Guess what? Your general was killed and half of your army is gone," "Kill him," they would say. There are people around Saddam Hussein who do not dare tell him the real truth. It is possible that Saddam Hussein himself doesn't know the scope of the disaster that he has wrought on his own country. Now, as I think of this, as I think of how people, even in a church organization, can give themselves over into the hands of one man, of one human leader, and I think of all that Jesus Christ of Nazareth said about the way he was to set up his church, about the fact that he is to be our high priest, that there is a throne of grace before whom we are to come individually and personally on a daily basis, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is able to listen directly to our prayers, to turn to his Father in heaven when we address him directly, and Christ is like the conduit through whom we pray, and we can pray in the privacy of our own closet, and we can get directly to Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the instant we begin to address God the Father in his name, in sincerity and in hope and in belief and in faith and confidence that he will hear. And there is no human being anywhere on this earth who has the power given from God to interfere with your sovereignty as an individual. You are a sovereign person in God's sight. And you are all equal. You are equal with me. You're not one whit inferior. Many of you may be superior spiritually. You are all equal with other members of God's church, be they in the Philippines or Africa or scattered around the world. And there is not some pecking order of one person who is over or better than or above some other individual. I want you to think about a scripture that I want to go through very slowly here and painstakingly with you over in the book of Isaiah chapter 14. I think a lot of you are aware that there is type and anti-type in this chapter that actually begins with a statement of how God is mercifully going to restore Israel, and it is a picture of the time of the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the millennium. And it actually ends with the same picture. But within the body of the 14th chapter of Isaiah, we will see a little bit of type and anti-type. The Eternal will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord. This is talking about the millennium. It is not talking about some new trade in slavery. It's talking about Israel restored at the time of the second coming of Christ. And as one scripture says, Egypt and Israel and Assyria will be absolutely like equal, one-third in the land, all of them serving God together. And it says, shall possess them in the land of the Eternal for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were and they shall rule over their oppressors. There are other scriptures that talk about the fact that Assyria was the rod in God's hand to punish national Israel, and that during the beginning of the millennium they're going to learn that lesson. It shall come to pass in the day that the Eternal shall give thee rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from the heart bondage wherein you were made to serve, that you shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. Now, modern Babylon is depicted in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, where you see that prophecy that says, Babylon is fallen, ancient Babylon fell long ago in about 538 or 539 B.C., but modern Babylon, which is this coming European resurrection to the ancient Roman Empire, is yet to be destroyed, and therefore the prophecy says, is fallen, is fallen. Here you're going to see the king of Babylon as the type, and Satan the devil as the anti-type. And the king of Babylon was a great military leader. He is the type of the beast, the one of whom we read in the book of Revelation, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him. You shall take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Eternal has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. Look at the analogy here of Adolf Hitler, of Saddam Hussein, of every tyrant and dictator who brutally subjugates his own populace, of a man who was known not only for assassinating people personally, but for purging his officers. On one occasion, if you read it, there was a battle during the Iraq-Iranian war in which Saddam Hussein, in one intrusion of his civilian mind in the battle, urged that his very vaunted so-called elite, and that was a term the media used, not any army person, elite Republican Guard, be allowed to take a certain city. But the Republican Guard got bogged down and couldn't do it, and so the Home Guard, or that larger army of volunteers and other people, went forward and took that city. And when the colonel or the general or whoever it was who was the head of that group that upstaged the Republican Guard got back to Baghdad, Saddam Hussein shot him. He murdered a man who was successful in battle because the man embarrassed his elite Republican Guard. Unbelievable. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hinders. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Obviously a picture of the end time dictator who is the beast. This is a prophetic chapter. It harks back, of course, to ancient Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that he ruled harshly and brutally. We think of Adolf Hitler as a type, but it's obviously in verse 7 and verse 1 and other verses throughout this 14th chapter talking prophetically about the time in the beginning of Christ's kingdom in the millennium when the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into singing as people were dancing and singing in the streets these last couple of days in Kuwait City. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you are laid down, no feller is come up against us, meaning no hewer or someone to fell the tree. Hell from beneath the grave that should reap the second coming of Christ. The dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth, he has raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, are you also become weak as we? Are you become like us? So in the resurrection, they will not be able to believe it. Even as people were not able to believe the incredible end when Hitler played out his Götterdämmerung, that Wagnerian opera that showed the end of the world with the flames and the cymbals and the drums clashing that Hitler used to love to watch and played out from his Führer bunker as the entirety of that nation was destroyed around him and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of civilians died needlessly when he could have halted called to the battle literally several years earlier if he'd wanted to. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy bowels. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. This is a symbol of a body lying there in partial decomposition, and he is the ruler of not only ancient, but modern Babylon. Now notice how it just phases right into the antitype of Satan the devil. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, which did cut down to the ground, and which did weaken the nations. Why? Have you ever pondered why? Is it merely some artifice that God wants us to learn a little bit about Satan the devil? He thought, oh, well, there's a convenient place to put it. I'll let people see the greatness of King Nebuchadnezzar and the greatness of the end-time military dictator who is the beast. And because he is a great pompous dictator at the helm of a great army that has immense power and technology and the power through nuclear weapons to literally erase human life from the earth, if I would permit it, I will just use him here to show up in the Garden of Eden the instant Adam and Eve were created to try to wreck God's creation. Where was Satan the devil at the birth of Christ? He was influencing Herod to try to kill him, and by genocidal murder of every one of those little babies in that land up to age 2 years, and of course, they were unknowledgeable about exactly when Christ had been born, so they went all the way to age 2 years. Where was he at Christ's baptism and the temptation when Christ was taken to the mount and to the pinnacle of the temple? But right there next to Jesus Christ to try to overthrow him. Satan the devil has been right on the spot, on the scene, to influence human leaders in ways that you and I know nothing of. Could it be that Saddam Hussein himself has been influenced by Satan the devil? Is Satan working today in modern Germany, or in Italy, or in Brussels, or in Paris, or somewhere in the Middle East? He can work in all of those places by visiting them from time to time and by having demonic servants of his visiting them, no doubt. But this notice is in this context because I believe there is a definite relationship between this end-time dictator and Satan the devil. You have said in your heart, verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, as he tried to do and will try to do again according to the 12th chapter of Revelation, when there is going to yet come another great battle in heaven and Lucifer will be cast down. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit. Now it fades back into the human leader, one man. Now think for a moment what I told you about this image that people think in terms of a human leader, be he military, political, religious, academic, whatever. There is the image of the man that is created in people's minds by propaganda, by the diffusion of information, by the projection of a face or a personality. And they don't know the individual himself deeply at all. But there is a projection of that individual. And that is what they think they know. Notice what it says here. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms? Think about it for a moment. Is this the man? What are they looking at? They're looking at a human being who has been pushed over a cliff, whose body hung up about halfway down. From the bottom of it, noxious fumes are ascending because it is a garbage dump called Gehenna or Hinnom or the Valley of Gehenna. I'm not going to turn to it, but I'll refer you to a scripture that I've used many, many times in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation that actually depicts the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it shows that when the beast and the false prophet rise up with the combined armies of the beast to try to actually fight Christ at his coming, they're going to be defeated. And as it says in one of the minor prophets, Their flesh shall actually consume off of their bodies while they stand there, and their eyes are going to absolutely disappear in their sockets, because he will destroy these kings by the brightness of his coming and by the power of his spoken word by divine fiat, and is going to absolutely soak this world in blood. Many people don't want to hear that. I've told people time and again that my Christ, the Christ I know and worship and believe in the Bible, is depicted in prophecy after prophecy as coming back out of heaven at the head of a gigantic army of millions of angelic beings riding on a white horse, who is going to fight that final war, which will at last be the war to end all wars. And there will never again be one human being who will take up an arm of some kind, whether it is a dagger, a spear, a sword, or a gun, or napalm, or a flamethrower, or anything, and torture or murder another human being. But he is going to establish peace on this earth, and it's going to continue from then on. Jesus Christ is not going to establish peace by begging people for it. He's not going to come to this earth to campaign for people to receive him or accept him. Peace is not going to be brought by some ecumenical movement of all good fellows getting together with all the various religious organizations, setting up certain global organizations which sort of gradually bring peace. Peace is not going to be brought about by men of goodwill everywhere. There have been more than 65 wars since the creation of the United Nations, and in all cases, at least one member of the United Nations was a participant. They have never been prevented, and basically have never stopped short of the desire of the combatants to do so. We know that there are yet wars to be fought. The 11th chapter of the book of Daniel makes it very, very clear that yet a future king of the south, and I've written to that, so I won't talk about it. I've written at least 8 articles in the last 6 weeks, many of which I've advertised to you, many of which are being mailed out. Others will be coming along about Saddam, the Frankenstein monster we created, how much blood in the sand was the title of one, how we might win the war, which we did, and maybe lose the peace, which we probably will, what's going to happen to the Arab communities from now right on out. We see here then that they are looking upon a human being. They narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, "Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms?" Many of you are perhaps not old enough to remember what I'm about to portray to you. But many of you will remember the scene at the end of World War II of Benito Mussolini, who was hung from his heels in an overhanging parapet of a service station. Here was his bloated, partially nude body with his big belly, with all sorts of bruises, cuts, and lacerations, and with bluish, red, ugly bullet shot wounds all over it. They had used brick bats and baseball bats and sticks and had beaten that body until I doubt if there was a bone that was unfractured or unbroken. Thousands of people had come by and hurled rocks and sticks at it and spit upon it. And here was a caricature of a human being who only months before had appeared on his balcony, jutting out his chin, talking about the valiant, wonderful, courageous Italian armies, and talking about the Allies and his Axis partners of Adolf Hitler and Hirohito, and he was a great general and a great ruler over the entire valiant Italian army. But here he was now, just a bloody body, a rather grotesque and poorly formed body, just one human being. Now, many people don't want to think of Jesus Christ doing in a war criminal, but the beast and the false prophet with him are going to be responsible for more bloodletting than a dozen Saddam Husseins, more responsible for bloodletting than several Adolf Hitlers, because in the coming battle, before Armageddon finally is concluded and Jesus Christ comes to this earth to rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years and through all eternity from then on, there are going to be armies who will try to resist him. There are going to be religious persecutions. There are going to be people who will kill one another because they just think differently, because they observe a different day of the week, because they have a different point of view about some chapter.